Looking at two Samuel, chapter 12, and I've given it the title Grace Abounding. When we left David last week, at the end of chapter 11, it seemed that David had got everything under control. After all, if you go back and read through chapter 11, you find that David is very much the boss in chapter 11. The key verb in chapter 11, remember from school, verbs equals doing words. The key verb was sent. It's a verb that occurs 12 times in chapter 11. And David is the one doing the sending most of the time, which sort of underlines he's in charge. You can pretty much tell the story of chapter 11 using those sents. It starts with David sent Joab and the army off fighting. And while they're off, he sees a very attractive woman bathing and sent to inquire. He discovers she's a married woman. Oh, well, never mind, I'm the king. I'm the boss. So he sent messengers to fetch her, and he sleeps with her. Bathsheba, for that is her name, then gets in on the act, and she sent a message. I'm pregnant. Oh, that's a bit of a bind. But never mind, I'm king, I'm in control, I can fix this. So David sent for her husband and tries to get him to go home and sleep with his wife so that it will look like it's his child. But Uriah, the husband, refuses to play ball. He doesn't think it right to sleep with his wife when the rest of the army are away fighting. Oh, well, time for plan B. So David sent Uriah back with a message for Joab, which was along the lines of engineer a situation where this guy will be put in a very exposed situation and will get killed in the fighting. And messengers are then sent back in a short while to assure David that plan B has been successful. So David lets Bathsheba mourn her husband and then sent and took her as his wife, and a baby boy was born. David is clearly pretty confident that most Israelites aren't that good at maths, and they'll reckon that the baby was conceived after he and Bathsheba were married. Problem solved. You know, isn't it great being king and being in control? But hold on a minute. There is a jarring note at the end of the chapter. The very last sentence of chapter 11, just when you think it's all sorted. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God sees exactly what David has done. He doesn't even need to do the maths. He sees what he's done. And God is displeased. David has not got away with it. David is not in control. God is in control and God is displeased. So at the end of chapter 11, David stands as a man who thinks he has completed a successful cover-up for his sin, while actually he stands condemned before God and facing judgment. Now, there's a massive lesson for all of us in this. You see, one of the major projects that we all indulge in, certainly from time to time in our lives, if not very regularly in our lives, is cover-up. Trying to ensure that no one sees our sins. And so the last sentence of chapter 11 speaks very directly to all of us. But the thing that dash, fill in your name, had done displeased the Lord. We're only fooling ourselves if we think we've got away with it. True, we may fool a lot of other people too, but we certainly won't fool God, and God is our judge. And so David, at the end of chapter 11, when Paul left him last week, is in very, very deep trouble. but he's trying to fool himself that he isn't. And that may be your situation tonight. And against that backdrop, chapter 12 is the most wonderful, the most fantastic news for all of us, because it's all about grace, because we all need to hear this, because we're all Davids. And I've got four things just to say briefly about grace. The first one and the last one are possibly the longest, all right, just so you know where we're going. Firstly, grace that pursues. Grace that pursues, verses 1 to 13. A fantastic sentence. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. God now takes the initiative. He is the one who does the sending. And this is wonderfully gracious. I think just to have a sneak preview, I mean, you've heard the story before, but if we hadn't, if we just did a sneak preview, end of verse 13, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. It's going to be a wonderfully gracious message, but first it must be painful. The first thing you see that grace does is pursue us and convict us of our sin. If I'm just refer back to what we've just heard, God sometimes takes his time. It took 20 years of careful hunting down of Dave before God's grace caught up with him. But it's good news. And I'm sure Dave would say there were times in those 20 years when it was painful being pursued by God. So Nathan comes and tells a story. I guess it's a parable, but maybe it was a real incident that he knew of. It's about a rich man who has vast flocks and herds, and then ding, on the door, there's a visitor who's come unexpectedly and needs to be entertained. But he doesn't think he really could get by with only 9,999 sheep. He really needs 10,000. So he nips round to his poor neighbour who has only one lamb, and come on, let's face it, lamb is nicer than mutton, and he shoves it in the pot. David is very indignant. Even adulterers and murderers have feelings and have a sense of justice, you know. This man, David says, deserves to die. And then there's this fantastic line that Nathan says to him, verse 7, "You are the man." David has condemned himself out of his own mouth. You see, God has given him so much. And God says, if it wasn't enough, I'd have given you more, David. And yet David steals Uriah's wife and murders Uriah. But notice what the heart of his sin is. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And second half of verse 10, "Because you have despised me," the Lord says, "and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." David has done what we all do when we sin. He's despised the Lord. Certainly he's sinned against Uriah, but ultimately all sin is despising God, treating God with contempt. Listen to Psalm 51, which David famously wrote after this incident. And verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 51. This is David speaking to God. "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I've sinned against you, God. And it wasn't a sin out of a cloudless blue sky, as it were. It was a sin that is typical of me from my conception. That I've always been a sinner. Is that you? It's certainly been me. See, all of us, if we're honest, have been guilty of despising God. And we don't actually really need to go beyond the ways that David despised God. It's striking. I listened to someone in the week speaking on this passage, and it, it's really striking what he said. He said, it's striking that the sins of adultery and murder, which of course the two David commits here, are the two that our Lord picks up on in the Sermon on the Mount and says that we commit them when our heart attitudes are wrong as well as when our actions are wrong. In other words, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 that lust and anger break God's commandments just as surely as adultery and murder do. And given that truth, I suspect there is not a man or woman on the planet who hasn't broken these two commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill. And it's grace when God brings us face to face with this. So if you came in tonight feeling comfortable, thinking you could hold up your head high because you had completed a successful cover-up, i.e. you were in the situation that David was at the end of chapter 11, you're thinking, no one here knows about my sin, and now you feel uncomfortable because God has shown you clearly that he knows all about your sin and that it is something appalling, that grace that has pursued you and revealed that to you is grace. It's wonderful, wonderful news. Because the first thing that God's grace has to do is to pursue us and convict us. I know it's terribly painful, but it's a wonderful thing when, like David, you are brought to say, verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. It's an incredibly simple statement he makes, but that's good. Because there's no excuses. I've sinned against the Lord, but there's no watering down. Well, it was a bit, there's no searching for a loophole. Well, I'm a special case. There's no pleading human weakness. God, if you know what I've been through in the last week. David acknowledges his guilt openly and candidly. Have you? Has God's grace pursued you and produced conviction of sin and confession of sin to God? So firstly, grace that pursues. Then notice wonderfully, secondly, grace that forgives. Grace that forgives. Verse 13, and we'll look at the end of the chapter as well, 24 to 31, but particularly verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. There's no reason for that statement. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And according to God's law, he deserved to die. But God says, I've put away your sin. You shall not die. This forgiveness is in no way deserved. It is totally grace. And we mustn't lose sight of the wonder of grace. The amazing fact that God freely forgives us. Heinrich Heine, who was a 19th century German poet and journalist, reputedly said to a priest when he was on his deathbed, of course God will forgive me, that's his job. And there is a great danger that we simply take God's forgiveness for granted. I think if I can speak personally, I think it's particularly a danger for us if we've been brought up in a Christian home. Because I, from when I was sort of, a tiny tot, I knew God forgave people. I was brought up, I was taught that. And for years it seemed altogether unremarkable. Of course, I know God forgives people. But it's only when God convicts you of just what a serious sinner you are that you see just how amazing this is. What a big thing it is. So we need to capture afresh just what an astonishing thing it is that God forgives sinners. What an amazing thing it is to commit sins like David did and we've done, to be confronted with them, to be convicted of them, to be cut to the heart and confess, I've sinned against the Lord and I deserve to die. And then to hear the amazing words, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. To know that you'll be able to stand before God's throne on that last day and God as judge, and then to be welcomed into heaven rather than condemned to hell. We see something of that forgiveness and what it means in the brief snapshots at the end of the chapter. In the earlier part of the chapter, interesting, Bathsheba is consistently referred to as Uriah's wife. David, you might be living with her now, but she shouldn't be your wife. She's supposed to be Uriah's wife. It underlines David's sin. But after David's sin has been forgiven, suddenly she is referred to as David's wife. And the next son that she bears is loved by God. Now there's tangible assurance to David there that his sin is forgiven. And in the last episode, David finds that God continues to be with him and continues to give his armies victory over the enemy. God's saying, I haven't abandoned you. I've forgiven you. How can that be? How can God forgive a sinner like David? How can he forgive a sinner like me, like you? Well, my third heading is grace that costs. Grace that costs, verses 14 to 23. Verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. For David, the Lord's forgiveness was both marvelous and costly. The child Bathsheba had born to him would die. It's as if that child dies in David's place. Because there's no doubt that David deserved to die. Nathan elicited that confession from him out of his own mouth. The man deserves to die. Yet David has been assured by Nathan that he won't die. But now Nathan tells him a death will occur. It's as if the child is David's substitute. It's a fundamental principle from the beginning of the Bible to the end that if a sinner is to be forgiven, an innocent substitute must die in their place. Now, the death of David's child did not really pay for his sin. It's only, in that sense, a picture, a sketch of what needs to take place. And I think we can rely on God's grace and mercy that that poor child was saved eternally, though it died. But from the perspective of the New Testament, we can see this is a hint of something that is revealed much more clearly in the New Testament. And that is the paradox of a forgiveness that is both free and costly. Free to us, but costly because a much greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die as our substitute. Jesus died in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can hear the words, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." God can only say that to us because a great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has died in our place. So it's grace, it's free to us, but paid for at the tremendous cost of the death of the Son of God. But there's just one more thing I think we need to look at before we close. So my fourth heading is grace that disciplines. Grace that disciplines, verses 10 to 12. Just hear those verses. This is, of course, before David hears the forgiveness pronounced. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, that was spoken before David confesses, before David is forgiven. And so with God's help, we grasp this astonishing fact of God's grace and we reason then, well, look, surely then if David is forgiven, then that means surely that everything is forgotten. Surely when a person is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, surely their sin is wiped out, and the consequences of that sin just vanish. So in that case, we reason, surely then that judgment, that curse that was pronounced on David in verses 10 to 12, surely that won't happen. But as we read on in 2 Samuel, and we're going to have to get to the next passage in chapter 13, but then reading further on as well, we discover that what's described there by Nathan does happen. to David. And we say, well, I'm confused here. What's going on? I thought David was forgiven. Yes, he certainly is forgiven. But let me read you the following quote from Alan Redpath, who was a Bible teacher of a previous generation. He says, each of us is either under the judgment of sin, which God has never forgiven, or we are suffering from the chastisement or discipline of our Heavenly Father because of sin which He has forgiven. Let me explain that. Sin, like the sin of David, has not only made us guilty, but it has also spoiled us and ruined our characters. So if God in His grace not only forgives our sins, but He also disciplines us because of our sins to remove from our hearts the root and corruption of sin. God doesn't want to just forgive us and leave us exactly as we were. Alan Redpath again. That which happened in David's home during these years to come was not in spite of the fact that God had forgiven him, but because God had forgiven him. And again, you've got some great quotes. The first thing that God must do in offering forgiveness is to maintain that righteousness is still righteousness, and sin is called sin, and these two things will never be brought together. The second thing that God must do if He would pardon is to turn that man who is forgiven from the secret lust of the old nature to a heart cry for purity of life. Otherwise, forgiveness will only foster the sin that it has pardoned. Or as the New Testament puts it, this is Hebrews 12, verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. So it was with David. As we read the rest of his story in the coming chapters, and I won't give it all away, we'll find God is disciplining him. God has not only forgiven him, God wants to change him. Because as David confesses in Psalm 51, this sin isn't just a bolt from the blue. This sin is a reflection of a defect in his character that goes back to conception. And we'll eventually see David growing further in holiness and godliness. So it was with David, so it is with you and me. Once you are forgiven, you are forgiven. You will never, ever know any punishment from God. Christ has paid for your sins. But because He loves you and has adopted you into His family as His child, you will know His loving discipline. It's painful, but it's loving and it's worthwhile. Hebrews 12 again, verses 10 and 11. Hebrews 12. 10 and 11, but He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's a good parent. God does not offer the facile line that most of our society does, that I only want my children to be happy. Now, God wants us to be holy. And He knows that in the short term, that often takes us going through times that aren't happy. He wants us to share in His holiness. He wants us to enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We'll see more of this discipline in grace as we follow more of the story of David. But just note now the fact that that's what's going on. So grace. Let's marvel at God's grace that pursues us and convicts us and assures us when we confess that we've been given free forgiveness at such cost. And such grace that then continues to discipline us, that we may share in God's holiness and find the joy that that ultimately brings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just praise You for Your abounding grace. Lord, that You pursue us and You won't let us go, You won't let us rest until we find confession of our sins and find forgiveness, free and full forgiveness in Christ. But Father, we then marvel at your love and your wisdom, that you don't then say, well, they're forgiven, and you let us drift back into sin. That, Lord, you discipline us and train us and teach us that we might share in your holiness. Father, we thank you for that wonderful grace. And we pray, Lord, that we might each know and experience and rejoice in it. Until that great day when we will be perfectly like Jesus in glory. We ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.